Well, wow. We've had church, haven't we? Tell you what, thank you, Randall, and choir and orchestra, and church for sharing in this celebration of the Lord's table together. We are continuing this series called His Story, or History from Creation to the Cross and Beyond. And I thank Sam for preaching last week. Did a wonderful job. I did watch it on the internet. So we are continuing this series just to remind you where we've been in this series together. The series is about God's story unfolding in our story. And so the intersection between the life of God and the life of His people is the place where God's story is told to the world. In our series, this is where we have been. The beginning of history, Sermon 1, the birth of a nation, 2, the bringing of the law, then the blessing of the kingdom, and then last week, the burden of the king, and today, the bewildered disciples. Each one of those messages has to do with a person whose life told the story of God. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to last Sunday, Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh. And today, the first disciples tell us some of their story of God in what I've called bewildered disciples. You notice the definition of bewildered is given to you there. To confuse, to puzzle, to baffle, to perplex, to confound. I like this one, to bamboozle. Have you ever been bamboozled? Mystified, to stump, to daze, to disconcert, to disorient. If those words in any way describe the early followers of Jesus Christ, then you did not realize how qualified you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. Or maybe I'm projecting there, as they say in psychology. I didn't realize how much I identified with those early disciples because of experiences of being bewildered as they were. You notice the text. Turn with me, please, as listed for you, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, and then Mark 14, verses 43 through 50. So let's stand again together in honor of God, the reading of the Lord's Word. First of all, Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27 through verse 38, and then to chapter 14. First of all, Mark 8. And Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying unto them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "Thou art the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around, speaking of Jesus and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then chapter 14, beginning with verse 43 through verse 50. Same gospel. And we read, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he was betraying him, had given them a sign, saying, 'Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard.' And after coming, he immediately," speaking of Judas, "went to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Rabbi, teacher,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword," speaking of Peter, "and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and did you not seize me? But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things out of our text this morning that help us to identify and relate to the bewilderment of the disciples. First of all, let's admit life is bewildering at times. Let's admit, just fess up on the beginning, life is bewildering at times. Again, you notice in the text, Mark 8:31-33, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, and turning around, Jesus corrected them. Now, here's the question. What motivated Peter to rebuke Jesus Christ? What in the world would compel Peter, this follower of Christ, to have the audacity and the boldness and the perceived sense of certainty? I mean, he didn't do this if he didn't think he had an insight onto the situation. He didn't hesitate. He did it boldly. As sometimes they say in leadership, you're going to make a mistake, make a good one so you can learn from it. Well, Peter did that repeatedly. He had great confidence in rebuking Jesus Christ. That word rebuke means to correct. It means to admonish. We might contemporize and say that Peter was trying to fix Jesus Christ. He was trying to fix him. He knew he needed fixing, and so he was going to fix him. Now, he was kind enough to take him away privately, apparently, to kind of separate a little bit. Jesus, let me talk to you here. And he admonished him. And what would motivate Peter to do this? Well, we'll notice it was the very words of Jesus that he had just spoken. The Son of Man must suffer. In other words, there was no option in the suffering, meaning there is no other way but to suffer. That is the clear implication of the words that Jesus spoke. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Now, if you've left everything like the disciples had to follow Jesus Christ, and now you're hearing him say, the guy you're following, the champion of your army, the leader of your group, and he is saying that he must go, and suffer and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Let me tell you, in the context, those are all the muckety mucks in the community. They had spiritual authority. They had a sense of social and quasi-political authority. They were the high ups. Everybody looked up to them, and they looked down on everybody else. These are the people that the folks kind of danced around. They watched them, and what they did, they did, and they cautioned themselves. And Jesus is saying the people who had standing in society and culture religiously and, quote, spiritually and, in a sense, politically, because the Roman government allowed them to have some sense of self-government over themselves, and that self-government was through a spiritual government system. So these scribes, elders, and all had not only a spiritual recognition, but they had some sense of a delegated political authority. And Jesus is saying that he will be rejected by the very folks that everybody else in society is wanting to be accepted by. Get that. And then not only suffer, not only be rejected, but to be killed. Now get this. What motivated Peter to respond, to try to fix Jesus, was the very words of Jesus Christ. Peter's rebuke of Jesus was not because he was bewildered or bamboozled about what Jesus said or what he meant, but what confused him was why he said it. He got what he was saying. He understood it, but he couldn't imagine why he would say that. He was confused about the plan and activity of the Messiah. He was bewildered. You know, I have a great if I die plan. Let me restate that. I have a great when I die plan. You say, well, there's an option. The Lord could come back while I'm living. Wouldn't have to die. But anyway, and my first and greatest when/if I die plan is eternal. I have an eternal fire insurance policy. I mean, it's paid up. We might call that a whole life policy. I mean, the premiums are covered from all eternity. When I trusted Jesus Christ, he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He called me as one of his own. I'm a part of his family. And when I die, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. Do you have that life insurance policy this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, being a human being in this world, we need to have some other kinds of plans. Okay? Some of those human kinds of if you die or when you die plans. The first time that really sort of came to the forefront of my mind was several years ago. I don't even remember whether we had, I knew we had Leah because she was here. We had both of them then. Okay, they were real, real small. It was the first year we were here. And Dawn and I were going on a trip. We planned, and we were just about to leave the house. Now, this was in a rent house before we even got in our home that we lived in now. We were only there a year in that rent house. We were about to leave the house, and this is one of the rare times that we ever took a trip without our kids. So they were at somebody's house. I don't remember who had them, your mama's house. And we're about to get in the car to go out of town by ourselves. And I had one of those aha moments. And the aha moment is, I don't have an if I die plan. You know, will, all that sort of stuff. I still fairly fresh in the marriage and getting you what's happening in life together. And so I thought, I can take care of that at least at some level. And so we didn't even have any paper in the house. You know how that is. We didn't have a printer. We had no paper. So I got a napkin. This is the little truth. I got a napkin. And my best legalese language, lawyered up kind of thing, I wrote, to whom it may concern, being of sound mind and body, I do here bequeath on behalf of Dawn Pope and myself, all our earthly goods. And we named who we wanted to raise our kids. We put it on there. We hadn't told them yet. But anyway, we named them, and we signed it and dated it and left it on the kitchen table. Yes, that was our best if we die plan at that time. Okay. We got in the car and drove away. At least I had some piece of mind. I did something. A lawyer would get that and go, light that sucker up and get that out of here. That's worthless. I don't know, but it was, it gave me some sense of peace of mind. Well, about a week ago, I had another one of those moments. Dawn and I are about to go out of town. You know, our kids, we've been through that phase. They're kind of, they're off and then they come back. They, you know, the boomerang generation, they leave and then they return. And so we were leaving on vacation. One of the first times in all of these years that we're going to have a vacation by ourselves. I don't know why these things come up at that time. Now, I've spent a lot of time working on an if and when I die plan. You know, retirement deals and 401 that and investment deals. And, you know, I've worked hard. I don't have much, but I've worked hard at trying to collect stuff, life insurance policies on her and on me. You know, we got stuff. We just got some stuff. We're about to get in the car. We got a will. We've got a will. We're about to get in the car. Luke's gone out to eat. He was here last Sunday, and he's sitting out here. He was here last Sunday, and he went out to eat with some folks, and our daughter's out and about. We're about to get in the car, and I'm having that moment. I've never had a discussion with my kids about if we die plan. So I'm thinking, I'm not going to put it on a napkin because we have text. God provided that. So this is the God. Luke will testify. Can I get a witness, Luke? I got a testimony. Amen. All right. And so about to get in the car, and so here I go on a text. Dear Luke, not trying to be morbid, but if we die, we have this policy there, we got this company there, we got this, and several times in there, I'm listing some stuff at locations, you know, companies. And I said, now, see Bob Kevin, he knows how to get in touch with this, and here's some other stuff, and see Bob, and if you know, we have a CFP, a certified financial planner, his name is, but see Bob, he knows that, you know, several of those. And I shot that off. And of course, I got a thing back from Luke, and he's just, ha, 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 you know, he's still at lunch. And so about 3 days later, I have another ha-ha moment. I haven't said anything to Bob. This is the truth. I mean, this is the truth. So I finally, about 3 days of vacation, if I die, I need to let Bob know that Luke may come and go, where's all, you know. So I shot a thing to Bob. Hey, Bob, by the way, if we die, I told Luke, see, I can't fully express all things Bob sent back to me. Basically, he said, don't you dare die on me and leave this mess to me, or something like that. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us that? I'm telling you that for this reason. God does not ask your permission or mine for when and how he calls us home and how he runs the universe. we better be ready. He's not asking. He's not even asking if you like it. He's not asking if you understand it. You know the thing he asked for? Do you trust him? That's all. Do you trust him? Life is bewildering at times. Well, number two, let's assess the causes of our bewilderment. You'll notice in James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Let me give you four causes, and there could be many others, but these are more comprehensive. Four causes for our moments of being bamboozled about the activity of God. First of all, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. This scripture says right there, you have not because you ask not. How often is our first and too often prolonged response to life's confusing moments or even God's activities around our lives when crisis comes or the unexpected or a closed door and an open door that we cannot perceive what God's up to, and our first and too often prolonged response is just a response of anger or anxiety our confusion, and we whine to each other, and we bemoan, and we vex, and we share that moaning and bemoaning with other people, and the last thing we ever do is pray. And just pray. When you face times of bewilderment, our first response ought to be, God, I'm trusting you. I'm depending on you. I believe you know that you're in charge. I said to you last week, one of the things we ought to do every day, one of the musts of every day is pray. And I had a three-pronged prayer and still echoes in my spirit, God, I need you. God, I need you. God, I love you. And I do love you. And God, I trust you. You know, if we prayed more, we would be anxious less and less confused. Remember, God's not requiring or even always expecting our understanding of his activity, but he is expecting and demands and is worthy of our trust. Prayerlessness. Secondly, a cause of bewilderment is sin/self-interest. Sin or self-interest. First of all, sin. One of the greatest sources of confusion and clouded thinking is the result of the carnal, fleshly, or sinful mind. You cannot expect to live in the dark and see the light as long as you're choosing to live in the dark. Sinful, selfish living, denying God's best for your life, creates a bewildering blindness. Often, our blindness, our bewilderment, is not the result of our inability to perceive, but our willingness not to look, or our willingness to look to ourselves as the source and strength of our life. Absolute, willful rebellion against God creates confusion in our lives. It creates confusion. The nature of sinfulness itself is delusional thinking. It's blindness. It's living a lie. Sin at its core is living a lie. You say, what do you mean? It's believing that your way, your will, is better than God's. Every time you say yes to sin and no to God's will, you're believing a lie about your choice of life is better than God's. That's an absolute bold-faced lie. The very essence of sin, when Satan tempted Eve, had to do with getting her to believe what God had said was not the truth. If you eat of the tree, he knows you shall be no good and evil, and you will not surely die. For her to indulge and create sin in humanity, she had to believe a lie, and that's the nature of sin. But not only sin, but self-interest, self-willed living. Often, even under the heading of trying to do God's will. Do you realize we can strive? I can strive to do God's will, but strive to do it in my way and still miss God's will. Did you hear that? Doing God's will must be done in God's way. To attempt to God's will in your way is not God's will. You can't have it both ways. Number three is impatience. Impatience results in a bewildered, bamboozled, confused, disconcerted thinking. You remember there was a time in the Old Testament when God had promised the nation of Israel that they were going to have the promised land. And there was a time later on, after they had the promised land, that God promised the nation of Israel, even to David, victory over their enemies. But God's timetable about when those victories were to occur were not always on David's or the leadership's timetable. And on one particular occasion, David did something that he knew he should not have done. They were facing enemies. God said, I'll give you the victory. He didn't tell him when exactly. There was a time that God says, we can know God's will, but not know God's timing, and he still wants us to wait. And David made the mistake. He numbered the people. He numbered the people. And God said, no, no, no. You should not have done that. Now, you're thinking logistically, what's the deal with that? You're about to go out in battle. You need to know, have a head count, who's on your team. How many do you have? How many do they have? It seems like a logistical, wise thing to do. But God said, no, no, no. You know why David was impatient? God wasn't more working on his timetable. And when he numbered the people, you know what he was saying? That his security and his hope about the victory had to do with the size of the army and not the size of God. You get that? Let me tell you something. Impatience is one of the greatest causes and curses for believers' bewilderedness. I confess to you, sometimes when I want to know God's will, I get frustrated because he doesn't tell me on my timetable. And I'm feeling anxious. I'm wanting to know something. Here it is. I'm wanting to know something before I need to know it. And God says, wait. Impatience. And then last is misguided expectations. I know you've never had this experience. Often in Scripture, we find the disciples struggling with this very thing. Because they had a hope of a Messiah. God was going to bring a deliverer or Savior. But they had individually and even as a people, they had misguided expectations. On one occasion when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the Scripture says that the crowds came to go take him by force to make him a king. To make him a king. That's what the Scripture says. They thought they knew better about the kind of Messiah that they should be. And then secondly, the story of Judas when he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Some theologians believe or suppose that part of the motivation of Judas was because he was the only non-Galilean follower of Jesus Christ, Judas of Issachar from the city of Issachar. And the people of that region had more an oppressive experience with a political regime than the Galileans had. And therefore, he was more of a political zealot. And the nation of Israel, they believed that God was going to provide a Messiah, but they thought he was going to be a political and a military deliverer. That they were going to cast off Roman rule and set up their independence as a nation. And therefore, Judas could have been motivated to force Jesus in that selling of 30 pieces of silver, that his hope was he's just biding his time and Jesus is really going to become our political leader. But he was trying to put Jesus in a corner so he would declare himself and force his hand to become the defender of the nation. He had his expectations, but they weren't God's. And then you notice in the text we just read a few moments ago in Mark 14, that after Jesus talked about death and all those kind of things, and then the Scripture says all of his disciples left him. One of our greatest curses is thinking we know how God's supposed to run this world or even react in our own lives. We think, God, surely you're going to do it this way. Very quickly, you see three fill in the blanks here. I want to talk to you about God's will. First of all, God's desired will. Desired will. This is his moral law or his precepts or principles in Scripture. For, you know, of course, you have the Mosaic Law. You have the Ten Commandments. Those are the laws of God. And that's the desired will of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Our whole culture is based on moral laws, rights and wrongs, based on God's very nature. The purpose of God's moral law is so that we could know very clearly and specifically what it is God desires for us to do. He desires for us to do those things. And then there is God's what I call directional will. Directional will. Where to live, where to work, what shall we do, who shall we marry. Now, again, there are some specific guidelines biblically that relate to some directional will. In other words, the Bible says that Christians ought to marry Christians. What fellowship hath light with darkness? It's God's desired will for his people to marry Christians. So a part of the narrowing of his directional will about that choice is seek believers as you pursue a relationship. That's God's desired will out of his moral will to God to give you direction about whom you ought to narrow your options to. But then there's a lot of latitude. What are you going to do in life? Where are you going to live? That's directional will. And often, even people in Scripture, you find the Apostle Paul, who was used by God so accurately that he could write the very words of God. At least 13 books in the New Testament were penned by the hand of Paul through the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's being in tune with God. And yet, there was a time when Paul for sure thought, when he was on his missionary journeys, that God wanted him to go one place. And the Scripture says he intended to go here, and the Spirit did not let him. And he intended to go here, and the Spirit did not let him. In other words, Paul's own discovery of the directional will of God at times was trial and error. Have you ever been there? I'm afraid I've had a lot more error than and trials because of my errors. And then the third thing is God's decreed will. What God chooses to allow to happen in this world. Now, we know God's desired will. His word tells us his moral law, his guidelines for our lives. Directionally, we seek his face in his word by his spirit through wise counsel to discern where he wants to live and how we live circumstantially. But the decreed will of God, we can say with absolute certainty that what happens, because it did happen, God decreed it to happen. It wouldn't have happened if God not willed it. Either allowed to will it, decreed to will it, chose to will it. However you phrase that, doesn't take away the fact. God's in charge of it. And what happens, we know absolutely, works out to be a part of his plan, even though we can't completely understand it in the specific. Because we are, do you know, remember the old movie slides? The old film? When they had motion pictures, all they were was a frame that changed just a little bit. And they overlapped. They were a frozen picture. And then the next one was another frozen picture, which was a little different than this one. And the next one was a little different than that. But when you showed it real quickly, it was motion. You see, for you and I, we're stuck in a frame. God sees the whole picture. We can't see that. And we're wanting God to explain the 40,000 slides, and we're stuck in one. God's decreed will. Now, let me say this to you. The struggle for us is, as we seek to know his direction, his desired will, his moral law, and live circumstantially, day by day, in obedience to his moral law and his spirit leadership in our lives through the community of believers, then sometimes what God allows to happen that's a massive discomfort, confusion, and interruption to our life based on what we had hoped tomorrow to hold, but it no longer holds that because somebody was taken away. Some crisis happens. The next diagnosis is not what you expected. Just last night, we got word of a young man, 55 years of age, that was walking around talking and fellowshipping with his family yesterday, was called home. God's decreed will is sometimes hard, and it can create bewilderment. What do you do then? Number three, and then I close. Let's affirm God's best every day through faith. Let's affirm God's best every day through faith. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now that's a mixture, isn't it? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Speaking of two different worlds, isn't it? The spiritual and the physical. the earthly and the heavenly. Psalms 106:15, an interesting mixture. So he gave them their requests, but he sent wasting disease among them. In other words, the delivery system that God uses to answer our request does not always come packaged the way we had hoped. What do you do with your bewilderment then? Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You won't see this on the screen. I encourage you to write it down or refer to it. It's Paul describing to his most precious church, the Philippian believers. Why, and remember, the letter to the Philippians was one of the prison letters. Paul wrote it from prison to this church who had supported him spiritually and financially in his missionary journeys. And Paul is doing what we do today. He's trying to explain to the Philippian believers why God would decree him to be suffering in prison, because he was. And Paul is giving perspective to try to alter their perception of God's expectation of how he works in Paul's life. You know, the Philippians would say what you and I'd say. Well, Paul's gifted of God. Why wouldn't God have him out preaching and teaching and sharing? And Paul, who had a little more years with the Lord, is explaining to these believers. And this is what it says. Philippians 1:12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What? My imprisonment is turning out to not be bad, but better than we had. You mean God was doing more and what we would not have chosen than he would have done and could have done if he had given us what we wanted? Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole guard and to everyone else, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying two things there. You know, when Paul and his evangelistic association team sat down to write their three-year strategy planning for evangelism outreach of the global mechanism of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, I do not think that becoming in prison so that the guards could be a vehicle of sharing the gospel anywhere showed up on their strategic plan. They had all their plans, and God interrupted their plans with imprisonment and suffering. And Paul said, but guess what? These guys that I've been chained to, I've been living Jesus before them, and some of them are becoming believers, and they're telling other people about how I'm responding to this. And God is doing beyond what we'd ever hoped or think. And he said, besides that, Christians are hearing about how I'm living in this place and what God is doing through this, and they're getting more bold than I've ever been before because of what God's doing with me here. Wow. Wow. You know, several years ago, I read a book by R.T. Kendall. He had been a pastor. He was an American that went and pastored a church, one of the preeminent churches in London, Westminster Chapel in London, England. He followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had been a medical doctor, called into the ministry. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preeminent communicator of the gospel, wrote many books. People would love to come and hear him. He was known worldwide. And R.T. Kendall, this American Southern Baptist, went to follow the footsteps of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was still in the church. Now, preacher, matter of fact, he even says that Martin Lloyd-Jones vetted his sermons before he preached them for about the first 4 years of his ministry. How many ministers would stay under that? But he had such respect for Dr. Jones's ministry and his mind and his heart. And yet, one of the 25-year-long struggles of R.T. Kendall in preaching at that church, big church in the round, see, 2,000 people, was that the Sunday he went there in view of a call, that is about 200. Sanctuary seated about 2,000, that is about 200. And he said, for 25 years, I preached from that pulpit. And he said the only time the church was ever full was the day when I retired and I was leaving and it was packed overflowing. And he said, as a minister of the gospel, that grieved my spirit. God, why can't you use me to fill it up like you did under Martin Lloyd Jones or G. Campbell Morgan? I'm telling you, people, you don't even know about Martin Lloyd Jones followed G. Campbell Morgan. I mean, this was a preeminent pulpit of gospel preaching worldwide. And yet for 25 years, he said, and Randall, in those churches, the preacher led to worship. He'd get up and announce him this and him that. They'd lead singing, and then he'd sit down. A little more formal. I mean, he had all kinds of people. He had Billy Graham come. He had all kinds of folks through his ministry. And he was a writer. I've got several of his books in my life. He was a studied man. And he said, it burdened him for 25 years to preach to an empty building. But you know what he said? He said, that caused me to be on my face before God. He said, God knew what he was doing. He knew my flesh well enough that if he had given me numerical success, I'd have been worthless for his kingdom service. He said, you know what? The old saying is, you know what you can tell a successful person? Not much. And he said, because of that burden, I love Jesus more than I would have without it. These are his very words. He said, my greatest disappointment in preaching to a mostly empty building was the best thing that could have happened to me. The other day, Dawn and I were, man, I know my time is gone. Dawn and I were watching, I think it was a Sunday afternoon. You know, we turned it on golf so we can take a good nap. Seriously. I mean, they talk quietly. Oh, he's coming at the putting green. And, you know, it's just quiet. It's great napping. Man, I tell you, praise God for golf, you know. So if you turn over on the couch, you lift your eye, and it's green and leaves are flowing. Oh, it's good. God bless you. And you go back to sleep. Well, we'd had our nap, and golf was over with, and some sports program was on. And they're telling little vignettes of high school athletes and college athletes and some professional little vignettes of their life, but they were difficult stories. A young lady that was a runner that's blind and runs with a dog, and the experiences they had. But there was one of them, and I can't tell you this guy's name. I tried to go look it up. Apparently, a former professional baseball player, young man, just beginning his career, soaring in his achievements. He was married. They had a new little baby. And right at the pinnacle of his life, just beginning to take off, he was diagnosed with MS. 6 months after his father, or 7 months after his father was diagnosed with MS. And there's apparently, that we don't know of any genetic connection necessarily. And because of that, he and his family moved back across the street from his parents. And there he had a little baby. And his wife, you know, she was a stay-home mom at that time, but then he couldn't get a job, so his wife had to go back to work. And it showed him trying to, with him, that shaking and stumbling around and falling. All kinds of stuff. Very, very critical sort of new experimental brain surgery where they probe into your brain and try to kill those sections that cause that shaking. And first one tried and it didn't work and created an infection in his brain, almost killed him. He came through that and tried again. I mean, just on and on and on. And the progression of the MS in him as a young man was much quicker than it was as his father, who had been diagnosed earlier. And we're sitting there, and that guy says something, and I looked at Dawn and went, did you hear what he just said? This is what he said. He said, as I've been through this experience, and he said, I'm finally to the place through all of this that I'm getting stronger about being weaker. I said, camp on that one a while. I'm getting stronger about being weaker. Listen, when you come to times of bewilderment and you don't know what God's up to and you can't change it, We're going to do what the disciples did. In spite of all of their stupidity and missing the activity of God with Jesus Christ present with them, in spite of all that, what do we know about them? With the exception of Judas, they all gave their lives for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Times of bewilderment does not negate your usability of God with God. As a matter of fact, some of our greatest testimonial experiences do not come in times when we are most clear about what God's doing. Some of our greatest testimony comes when we have no clue what God is doing, and how we respond then is a testimony to others. Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, Lord, I so identify with these disciples. Their story of being bewildered and confused is our story too, God. We need you, Father, desperately. And we need to trust you in spite of it all, even when we have no clue specifically what you're doing. We know historically, we know eternally, we know morally what you desire. But in the immediate, on the very slide that we are living in this moment in time in our lives, this freeze frame of life's experience, God, we can't tell, but we still can believe and trust and praise and pray and give witness to you as our God. Lord, I pray for everyone this morning, young or old, first-time guest, long-time member, that we would come to you and say, Lord, we're going to seek your face. We're going to pray. We're going to try to live a holy life so that we're not creating confusion by our sinfulness or selfishness. God, we're going to seek your face. We're going to learn to be patient, trusting you with a timetable of your will unfolding in our lives. And then, God, we're going to surrender our expectations and say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, where this message in this moment finds each one of us at a crossroads experience, a decision-making experience, I pray, God, that we would say to you this morning, God, we need you. We need you, God. We love you, God. We trust you, God. Lord, if this altar needs to be full, if you're leading people to come and spend a moment in prayer, if we could minister to them in prayer, God, if some need to make public decisions for Christ, join the fellowship of this church. God, may we experience you and your will right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.